If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, if you take one of the pew Bibles, you look at the very end and come back about five or six books and you'll get your way to Hebrews, and we'll look at chapter 3. While you're turning, let me give you a bit of a story that helps introduce the text today and particularly the main themes of the text. This past summer, I was doing my somewhat infrequent run around Bluff Point. I don't do it regularly. I do it occasionally. And at the end of the run, I'm sitting there kind of enjoying what's called the endorphin high. That's the relief you get when you stop banging your head against the wall. You know how that works. And while there, I'm not trying to, but I start to overhear two people who were about ready to start their run. They looked much better in shape than I was. And they were talking about a mutual friend. Now, I'm not one of these people that likes to eavesdrop, but there was just something about it that got my attention. And one of the things they said was that this friend was, and here are the quotes, really, really sick, really sick. Now, you have to understand something about athletes is that they tend to train through pain, so they tend to see themselves as invulnerable to anything. That's what happens, just that athletes, if you keep practicing, you'll never die. You don't believe that, but you kind of think that. I don't know if you can understand that. So what happened was these two folk were perplexed because it appeared as though their friend was one of these people who also exercised regularly as well. Just before they went on their run, one person turned to the other and says, "You just don't know when your time's up. You just got to have faith." You've heard that, right? You just got to have faith. I thought about that a lot because what I think is being said is a kind of hope against hope that things will turn out well, but without any great assurance of what that hope is based upon. The reason that we ultimately come to this point of saying you got to have faith is because we recognize that life is filled with uncertainties. And the greatest of those uncertainties is what happens at the end of life, because there's no scientist on the planet who's ever made it past death and come back to tell us how it works out. There is a guy, though, that's done it. His name's Jesus. And the real question we wrestle with is, what will you put your faith in? This text is being written to folk who are in danger of giving over their faith in someone who they can depend on, namely Jesus, to something else that's the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying is relatively less certain, less sure. If you have your Bibles, look at Hebrews chapter 3. You read along, I'll read out loud verses 6 to 19. The writer says, "But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice and do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation and said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they will never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful and unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may become hardened or may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Just as had just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Now, this text is formed by an event that takes place in the Old Testament. We're going to look at that event so you understand the context, but the key verses are found in verses 12, 13, and 14. If you look at them again, I want to read them, because this is basically the passion of the writer to the people that he's writing. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. And I want to suggest that these three verses give us three huge points to hang on to. We'll get to them in a bit, but let me tell you what they are right now, so then I can set the context for you understanding what's being said. The first point that the writer is making is that faith has to be connected to the living God. Having faith itself is not good enough. It's got to be tied to something. Or as someone has said, strong faith in a weak bridge will get you into the water. Weak faith in a strong bridge will get you over to the other side. You catch the drift here. So that the writer is saying, make sure you're connected. Your faith is connected to something that will endure, to a person who holds everything together. That's what's going on in verse 12. The second huge point is verse 13. Faith must be encouraged within a company of people who similarly believe. It's easy to be discouraged when you're all alone. And verse 14 says, faith must be continued or strengthened, or what's the word I want? Faith has to be exercised so that it becomes stronger. And that's true by working out the initial confidence we have in God. Now, we'll get to those points. But what I'm trying to suggest at this point is that it's essential somehow that you understand the Old Testament background to understand the point that the writer of the book of Hebrews is making. So if you have your Bibles, would you turn to Exodus, second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 17. I want to read the initial story that the writer of the book of Hebrews makes reference to here. Exodus chapter 17, it's the second book of the Bible, and we'll read verses 1 to 7. The story is that the people of Israel have been liberated from Egypt. They're out in the middle of the wilderness, and verse 1 reads, you follow along as I read. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? Then Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me. The Lord answered Moses, walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, no doubt if you looked at some of the devotional readings last week, you read this text and you came to some understanding of what's going on here. But note, there's a problem that leads to a complaint. The children of Israel have been liberated from Egypt. In fact, 6 months prior to this event, God's done an amazing thing in their life. They were formerly slaves under the hand of Pharaoh. They're particularly without any power. They have no particular hope. And Moses comes back, and through a whole variety of miracles, which are listed in the first 12 or 13 chapters of the book of Exodus, God liberates these people. It's a tremendous story. You've read it. They get, by the Lord's direction, to come to this place. Note that it says in verse 1, they come to a place as the Lord's commanded. So they're doing what God's commanded. And when they get to this particular place, there's no water. They're in the midst of the desert. And so this particular problem leads to a complaint. And the complaint is lodged against Moses because he is the spokesperson for God before the people. And they say to Moses, "You give us water." Moses' response at that point is interesting. Instead of trying to help the people understand that this is part of the plan of God, he complains to God. "I don't know what I'm going to do. They're about ready to stone me." Now, understand a couple things that's being suggested by the text that ties us into what's happening in the book of Hebrews. Note that instead of submitting to the tests that God wants to give to these people, instead of helping them understand that God's still in control, he hasn't left them, the people, in fact, begin to turn around and say, "God, you don't have a clue." The very God that's opening, brought them into this place out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt, is the very God that they're accusing that doesn't know what's going on. There seems to be almost a similar kind of thing in Moses' mind. You almost get this exasperation on Moses' part. "Lord, I have no clue what to do with these people." Here's Moses, who God has chosen and used in a powerful way, and it seems like Moses doesn't know what to do next. So the Lord does something that's fascinating. It's instructive. He basically says, "I want you to bring several of the elders of the people, and I'm going to stand, my presence is going to stand on a rock. And you take the rod that you used to smote the Red Sea in which it divided, and you take that rod before all those elders, and you smote the rock where I am." Understand the point here. The symbolism is key. That the Lord basically in his presence identifies with this place, this rock. And what he's saying is, "I will take the punishment that you think that I deserve, and out of that point of weakness, out of that point of punishment, water's going to come." Now, the Lord is not admitting that he's done wrong. His purpose in bringing there is to test and make their faith stronger. Their complaint is that he doesn't know what they're doing. And instead of taking out their punishment on them, he takes the punishment they deserve on himself. God wants to make a fabulously important lesson, not just in that time, but for all time. And that is that it's in the point of weakness that we come to understand the power of God. The Lord God is giving a picture of the way in which he wants us to respond when life gets tough. Instead of resisting God's action in our life, instead of complaining against God for the place that he's brought us, we need to submit to him and allow, at that point of weakness, his power to flow out of us. You see, having faith isn't enough. You got to have faith in the God who brought you there. Now, understand that what's going on is that God is setting up within Israel's history what missions people call a redemptive analogy. He's creating a story in Israel's thinking so that hopefully when they get to the New Testament era and when Jesus himself is struck and out of it flows forgiveness for us all, they'll remember, "Oh, I remember what God was doing. He did that same sort of thing back then." In other words, God is seeding the history of his people with events, this particular event, so that the event of what Jesus does on the cross makes sense to them. Hence, the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying, "Remember your history, brothers and sisters. Remember how people acted of old, and don't be like them. Remember that God took the punishment that they deserved for complaining against him by saying that he didn't have a clue, by saying that he hadn't fulfilled his part of the covenant. And remember that when God puts you in a point of difficulty, it's meant to make your faith stronger, not to make you the kind of people who say, God, you don't have a clue. That's the point of the story. It's against this context that the writer makes these three points, verses 12, 13, and 14. Faith is meant to be connected to a living God. When you all of a sudden dismiss God from the picture, you have faith in nothing, or at least nothing that can hold you through the difficult times of life. A little while ago, I was watching a father in our neighborhood try to teach his young kid how to ride a two-wheel bicycle. They'd take the training wheels off. You've seen this before, haven't you? I've done this, my friends. I think it's one of the most difficult parental duties you ever have. And this guy reminded me of when I tried to do it with my kids. You know, the typical father pattern is they end up killing their lower back because you hold this and you hold the seat from behind. Men, you've done this, right? Everyone's shaking their head because it's one of the rituals of fatherhood. And then you try and get this general gradual slope, which tends to go right by our house. Not a pitch like so, but just a gradual slope so the gravity helps you. And then you run and sweat behind the kid, hanging on to the seat. You know, and the kid's going like this, and you're going like this. You've done this, right? Well, this particular kid was saying, no, Dad, don't do it. Probably because the father had bad breath and was breathing down the kid's neck. You know how this works. And the father's sweating like crazy. So the father says, all right, if you want to do it on your own, he lets go and it crashes. Dad, why'd you let me go? Well, because you told me to let you go. You know how this works. And all of a sudden I said, oh, that's my God. He's holding on to me. And I'm complaining about the very proximity of his presence in my life. And I say, I want to do it my own way. And when he doesn't show up, then I complain again. By the way, in a nutshell, that's exactly the complaint of Job in the Old Testament. In one hand, he thinks that God's too near. And in the other hand, he thinks God's not near enough. Can I ask you, friends, what's your heart attitude toward God this morning? Because the text says, verse 12, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful and unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. If in your heart you say you don't need God, then by God's amazing love and grace, sometimes he gives you exactly what you want. We've come here this morning, we sing these great hymns. We hear songs that what seem to be scars are now character building issues. We talk to each other by how we sing and how we speak to remind ourselves if we're not connected to the Lord God, we don't have a prayer. Faith needs to be connected to a living God. What's your status of your heart? Is your heart an unbelieving one or one that's open to God speaking to you? This leads, of course, to the second point, which is found in verse 13. Look at it again with me. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Faith not only needs to be connected to a living God, but it must be encouraged within a believing community. I've observed this in a bunch of ways, but the most interesting way has to do with the fact that I, as a former swimmer, I saw my vocational identity as someone who liked to get wet all the time. I'm an amphibious creature, one that was at home on the land as well as in the water. I like the water. Mostly because when I can't see anything, you don't see much in the pool anyway. You're just wandering on the bottom looking at this big line. Well, I've been introduced to a new community. It's called the Community of Runners. not least of which because my son got into it. And I found that this particular community, this social circle, has a whole nother set of ways to encourage people. Runners are enormously encouraging sorts of people because they look at me and they know that I'm a neophyte. They know that I'm a novice. I don't do all the right things. So they're trying to let you know. And they have, first of all, they have a different language. They talk about building a base. Do you have a clue what that means? If you're a contractor, you think one way, but in runner's terms, building a base is running 20 or 30 miles a week for about 5 or 6 weeks. That's called building a base. I've never gotten there, friends. They do other things. True runners have running shoes, many kinds. If you're a real runner, you wear them even to church. I think some runners actually run them, you know, wear them when they get married. I mean, it's the thing. You have to have the right kind of foot gear. They also, they read certain things. I almost think they have their daily devotions in Runner's World magazine. I mean, it's the way it works. And so what happens is that you find on the edges of this kind of community, that's where I'm at, that there's this encouragement to kind of get in. Why? Because all runners know that running is pain. It hurts. And so they do everything they can to encourage each other to endure the pain for some long-term goal. If that's true in running, that ought to be even more so true in our life with Jesus. Because the rest of the world thinks that Jesus doesn't matter. One of the greatest threats to Christianity is not antagonism to Jesus, but apathy toward him. And so we come here Sunday by Sunday. We drink coffee between services with folk who have a similar love for Jesus so we can encourage our faith. And we can use those words, those events, those sightings of how God has worked in our life to say, hang in there! And one of the great tragedies of the incident that the writer of Hebrews makes mention of is that here was a community of God's people who should have believed in who he was, who en masse basically said, we don't believe in you anymore, Lord. We think you've abandoned us. Christianity is more than just a personal decision to commit to a belief in God. It's being part of a community that encourages our walk together. So this particular verse, verse 13, comes with both an encouragement and a warning. Look at it with me. The encouragement is that we need daily the help of others to nurture our faith relationship with Jesus. Becoming a Christian is not just a Lone Ranger experience, but it's becoming part of the family. Can I make a pitch one more? You'll probably think I'm a broken record, but I need to do it. If you're attending this church and you're not part of a small group, you gotta be. Small groups are the way in which people come face to face with each other so that they can encourage each other week by week, month by month. If you don't know how to get involved with a small group, go out to the Welcome Center and say, I heard not just McCoy, but I heard actually the Lord speak to me today, and he said, get in part of a small group. Here's my name. Have somebody contact me. The important part is that we just can't sit in rooms like this and do it on our own. We need the support of other people. And so the text says, watch out. Understand that you need this encouragement. It says, encourage one another daily. Not just weekly, daily. As long as it's today. In other words, as long as God's still operating. And herein lies the warning. There's going to be one day that the Lord will say, it's all over. Jesus is going to come back and it's done. No chance then. And the warning is, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. I read with interest what happened to Bill Clinton, as what would be characteristically true of a lot of folk. He needed heart bypass surgery because the arteries that led to the feeding of his heart with nutrients and oxygen were occluded. They were blocked up. And Clinton said that not only did he have difficulty because of heredity, but he had it because of bad habits. He had one too many Big Macs, right? You know, that's what sin is, friends. It's a hereditary condition. It's a habitual condition. The issue we have to face is that we are people in danger of having a hardened heart, not just because of who we are, but what we do. And therefore, we need other people to encourage our hearts to remain open, steadfast, willing to hear the voice of God speak to us. Who in your life helps keep the arteries of your spiritual heart open? Who do you pray with? Who's your prayer partner? Who's your accountability group? What choices are you making to encourage and build your faith? Of course, this leads to the third huge point. It's found in verse 14. Look at it with me, and then we conclude. Verse 14. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Faith must be continued by working out our initial confidence. We are brought through the difficulties which strengthen our relationship both with God and others. Now, note what's at stake here is not so much our salvation. God, when he saves us forever. But so we can possibly lose our confidence in it, our assurance of what's going on. The people that in the Old Testament were folk who were still God's people, but they lost that sense that God was with them. And they saw the difficulties of life as an excuse to abandon God instead of seeing it as a way that God tests to strengthen your faith. You'll pardon me if I use another running illustration, but it was just too good to pass up. This past Monday, this week, I'm meditating over this stuff, and Joanne and I were out at Bluff Point again. It's the place, a great place. When we got back from our huffing and puffing, there was a whole gaggle of middle school folk involved in a cross-country race. There were gazillions of them all over the place. While we were waiting for the race to take place, I spotted a guy named Al Lyman. Some of you may know that name. I've swum with him at Connecticut College. He's actually played percussion right here when we've had musical events. He's one of the percussionists in the Coast Guard band. I went to Al and I said, "How are you doing?" He says, "Oh, I'm pretty good." I says, "Are you training for anything?" He says, "Well, back Monday," I don't know the math, but back then, 10 days from now, I go out to Hawaii for my third Ironman. Do you know what an Ironman is, friends? Let me just clue you in, those of you who are uninitiated, okay? You start off by swimming 2.5 miles in the open ocean. That would sink most of us. Then you ride a bicycle. I'm just trying to use that word. You know, you ride a bicycle 115 miles across hot lava fields in the Big Island. He says the temperature gets up to 115 degrees. And then at the end, you thought that would be enough for the day, you run 26 miles, a marathon. And he says, "I hope to do it between 10 and 11 hours. Well, I was huffing and puffing just hearing him talk about it. "You too?" I said, "Al, how do you train?" He says, "Well, I've got a good base." I knew what that meant. "I've been training between 25 and 30 hours a week." I said, "But it's pretty warm in Hawaii." "Yeah," he says, "it's about 95 degrees. But," he says, "what I do is when I go out to run or I ride my bike, I put 3, 4, or 5 layers of clothes on and wear a wool hat. It helps me get used to sweating." Keep that mental image in your head, friends. If you saw Al Lyman doing his workout with 4 layers of clothing and a wool hat and at 65 degrees, you would think he was crazy. But Al's got the eyes to see something that we don't see. And he's making a deliberate choice to exercise in a certain way in order to be prepared for a test somewhere else. And what seems to be ludicrous to us in this place makes all the sense in the world given what he's going to be doing in Hawaii. Now, friends, if someone can do that to train for a race, what better things do we as Christians need to do in order to understand that our faith needs to be stretched and tested by the difficulties of life so that God can use us and we can perform to optimal efficiency in the way he so suggests? Faith, first of all, needs to be connected to a living God. Is your heart there? Are you able to get signals from the Lord that sees that when he puts you in difficult times, it's not because he's abandoned you, but because he wants to help you? Faith needs to be encouraged by a believing community. Do you surround yourself with folks who say, keep on? Or are you like the little kid who tells his dad, forget it, I don't want to do this bike on my own? Faith needs to be strengthened by understanding the tests of God are meant for our encouragement, our development, our growth. Friends, where are we at today? Where are you at this day? Are you willing to come before the Lord and say, oh Lord, have your way in my life? It's the best place to be. The rest of the chapter talks about what happened to those folks when they ultimately chose not to submit to God. The text says that they did not enter their rest. Note carefully that word rest, because it's going to come up in the course of the first couple verses of the next chapter, and we're going to look at that next Sunday. But I want to ask us all, where's your faith connected? Who is your faith encouraged by? Who are you encouraging? And finally, how are you continuing along the way? Are you willing to risk looking stupid for the sake of the greater goal of being a person that follows God, no matter what the cost? I'm going to ask us if we can pray. After we finish praying, the praise choir will come up and lead us in a final song that we've already sung. It's one of those great songs that encourages us to affirm everything that's true. Let's pray together, and then I'll invite you to rise and we'll sing. Okay? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to give you our hearts, and we want you to speak to us, even in this hour. Would you help us to remember the lessons from this book of Hebrews in such a way that we don't give up, don't see you as abandoning us at the very point where you want to grow us. Lord Jesus, I don't know the heart condition of everyone in this room, but you do. I pray that you would make us open to your work in our lives. Would you make us an encouraging community of people? Even as we go from here, would you give us the ability to say, God, you've done great things in my life. Who can I encourage? Help us, Lord, to understand that you want us to grow. Now, Lord, we want to give you back a final song of praise and thanks. We want to do that because you're worth it all. Give us your grace as we go from here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.